great God who rules the universe became an infant for us, so that for us his love might become life-sized. And that great God meets us and greets us here this morning, saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the mighty presence of God's Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome to worship on this first Sunday of Christmastide. Some of you are worshiping with us here in the sanctuary. It's beautifully full, and your songs are raising the roof as we sing to Christ, our newborn King. Others of you are joining online. Some are here with family or elsewhere with family, and it's good to be together as a community of faith to bring our praise and our prayers to God and to hear his word together today. A special welcome to those of you visiting. You're here from out of town with your families, or you're here for the baptism. And it's a special morning that we get to celebrate a milestone and a word of God over the life of one of our newest family members, for Francis Tilma. A special welcome also to Dr. Laura Smith, who's bringing God's word to us today from the book of Luke. Dr. Smith is an ordained minister and a religion professor at Calvin University, and this is not your first time among us, but we're grateful to have you back here today. After worship, everyone is welcome for coffee and conversation down the hall and to the right in the multipurpose room. And also just a word to check out the announcement section of the bulletin. There's a lot of events coming up in the future, but a note that tonight and this week, there are some special things. There's a Vespers service in the chapel this evening at 6 o'clock and a New Year's Eve candlelight service at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. So join us for those if you're able to do so and so moved. For all of December, we've been anticipating. We've been looking forward to the hope and peace and love and joy that Jesus' birth brings to all of us. And this week, it's time to celebrate. This week, the fact that Jesus' incarnation speaks peace into our weary world and to our own conflicted hearts, we rejoice over that. This week, we've remembered God with us. We've been assured that he will never leave us. We've had our wonderings about his love for us put to rest in the face of Jesus. For God has turned toward us in Emmanuel, and his way for us and with us leads us into paths of peace. So as we come to God for confession this morning, hear these words from the prophet Jeremiah, who called the people of ancient Judah to a still more ancient way of life before God. His words call to us as well. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's join our hearts in a prayer of confession. Jesus, Lord, your human life is a pattern for our own. We acknowledge today that only you walked God's way perfectly. We admit to ourselves what is already known to you. We tend to follow rabbit trails that trip us up and bypass the sure-footed paths you lay before us. Often we choose reflexively what comes to us naturally and overlook what might come to us supernaturally from you. So, great light of the world, illuminate your ways. Help us to walk in them. Teach our souls to lean on you, for your loving guidance has power and presence to forgive us and grant us peace. Amen. Hear these words of assurance from Jesus. Before he went to the cross, Jesus warned his disciples that there were challenges to come. And as he did so, he rooted them not in their own accomplishments or their own goodness, but in his redemptive love. Hear these words from John chapter 16. I have told you these things so that you may have peace in me. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Thanks be to God. We just sang together about the peace we're seeking from God. And now we'll celebrate a baptism, a sign and seal of the peace God offers us in Jesus. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." And he goes on a little while later to say this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Baptism is a picture of the helpless receiving the offer of help, of the ungodly who are sinful and in need of a Savior being assured that they have one, of the dead being raised to new life. Baptism is also a signpost of the events of Jesus' own life. Before he began his public ministry, Jesus went through the waters of baptism himself, and he heard the voice of his Father speaking over him, delight and commissioning and empowerment. When we are joined with Christ in our baptism, we reenact significant events from the life of Jesus. We say that the good news of life in Jesus is our story too. We are a people of incarnation, a people of the cross and resurrection, and of all that these things mean. They mean the washing away of sin, just as water washes dirt away from our bodies. They mean being set right with God and living all our lives turned toward God's face. They mean faith and obedience and prayer. They mean compassion and mercy. At La Grave, we baptize little children like Francis, as well as new adult believers. And we baptize because Jesus commands us to do so. Before Jesus ascended, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." From the beginning of calling together a covenant people for himself, way back with Abraham, God made a promise to be God for children as well as for adults. He instituted the covenant sign of circumcision in the very bodies of Abraham and his sons and showed that these families belonged to him. In the New Testament, Jesus renews that covenant faithfulness, those promises to be God for his people, and gives his people the sign of baptism as the new marker of identity in him. So when we baptize little ones like Francis, who's right now asleep, I think, we recognize that God's grace is for them, just as it is for all of the rest of us who remember our baptisms today. We teach children from a young age that they are set apart as God's children. And we anticipate and look forward to and pray for the day when Frances will respond to that offer of God to be her God for herself. Family resemblance grows in us across the lifespan. Frances won't come prepackaged or programmed to know and love and serve Jesus, so that's where you have a job to do, and we do too, to teach her about Jesus. And although she won't remember this day, today marks God's offer to her to be her God, to walk with her, to show her his way, and to receive her as his child. So Luke and Emily, right where you are, would you stand and make your vows? I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and at the end I'll say to you, what is your answer? And that will be your moment to respond. Luke and Emily Tilma, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior, the only one who can restore you to right relationship with God, the one in whom all things hold together, and the one who is making everything new? Second, do you believe that Francis has been born with the same sinful nature that the rest of us inherited and share, and that she is in desperate need of God's grace, that baptism is a mark of God's covenant of grace for children of believing parents? Third, Do you promise to do everything you can, relying on the help of God's powerful Holy Spirit, to raise Frances so that she sees her need for a Savior, so that she comes to know Christ as the one who accomplishes her salvation and brings her into a right relationship with Him? Luke and Emily, what is your answer? Amen. Congregation. We're a family of faith, and so at each baptism, we have an opportunity to make some promises to this family before God to receive Frances in love. So it's your turn. Do you, the people of God at LaGrave Christian Reformed Church, promise to receive Frances in love? As you have opportunity, do you promise to pray for her, to instruct her in the Christian faith, and to encourage her in her faith journey here? Congregation, what is your answer? We do, God helping us. All right, then Luke and Emily, you may come forward. Kids, this is your moment to come forward to witness the baptism too, so you can cluster here on the stairs. Luke and Emily can come on up here, and Julie as prayer partner, if you want to come too. I'm going to move some poinsettias so we have a little more room. Maybe. All right, you guys, it's Christmas, still Christmas time. We get to keep celebrating, and today you get to witness, to watch, little Frances' baptism. Her parents are calling her Fran or Franny, so as she grows up, you can remember that that's her name too. And I think something really interesting about Frances' life so far is that she's probably about twice as big right now as she was when she was born. She was born very small and a little bit early, and we're thankful that she's growing. She's doing well. So we're going to watch as God writes his name today on her forehead, okay? Can you guys come down just a little bit? I don't know if you can creep up here or not, but let's try. I should have moved flowers before. Can you hear the water? Yeah, you hear it, right? Okay, so water, we can hear it. We can touch it. It splashes on us. And even when we wash sometimes at home, we could be reminded that we've been baptized, that our identity is in Jesus, okay? So at the beginning of time, God's Spirit hovered over the chaos of the waters, and God said, "Let there be life." And God delivered us through the water of the Red Sea, brought his people across on dry ground. And water becomes not only something that drowns, but also something that saves. So Frances, for you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, he lived and died and showed God's love. All this he did for you, little one, although you know nothing of it yet. We love because Christ first loved us. Frances June Tilma, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hi, pumpkin. So here's Frances. And seeing her can remind you that once you were small like this, and once you had the water of baptism go on your forehead, and God said, "I love you, and you are my child." Let's pray for her together, okay? God, thank you for the gift of new life. Thank you for the promise of life in Jesus. For the opportunity that we have today to witness your grace poured out in the sacrament of baptism. Lord, bless and keep the Tilma family. Bless Luke and Emily as the nights may be long at times and the days may be difficult. Give them grace and strength to parent their daughter in a way that would bring you joy. Help Frances to grow in knowledge and love of her Savior, to serve him with joy all the days of her life too. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Thank you.
Before we go to God in prayer, just a couple of announcements for our church family. The first is that Margene Green took a fall last week and did break her pelvis in a couple of places. She's been spending some time at Metro Hospital and anticipates going to rehab. We'll pray for her. And also, we've been praying for Esther Dyke, who had some complications after a pretty extensive surgery, and Esther has passed away. Services are pending for her, so we'll keep you informed about that. Let's go to the Lord together. Holy God, you dwell in inapproachable light, yet you have lowered yourself to dwell among us. Our prayer today is that we might dwell with you. Remove from us distractions of our busyness, worthy though they may be. For a moment, suspend our worries and our pains, real though they are. Shoulder for us the God-sized problems we sometimes think we shoulder alone. And for some brief moments of quiet today, Holy One, we would approach your manger and peer over the edge, knowing that in you we find our peace, that in you alone all shall be well, and all shall be well. We settle ourselves in your goodness and your power, a power that works through process and quietness and quite usually over a long period of time as you bend all things toward your good and perfect will, as you hold all things together, and as you shape your people in your ways. Thank you, God, for being with us, for us, above us, and God, despite us sometimes. May your kingdom come and your will be done. We lift before you today your creation, still just as much in need of peace as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. We pray for places in the world torn by human violence and war. We pray for places where injustice reigns, where mercy is in short supply, where humility is lacking. And as we pray for those things, we recognize those very tendencies in the dark corners of our own hearts, even as we see them in the world around us. And we ask for your Spirit's presence, conviction, wisdom, and restoration. At Christmas, we remember also those who do not experience much peace in human terms. For people today who are hospitalized or imprisoned, for those who are deployed on assignment away from their loved ones, those who give tender care to someone who suffers and is sometimes hard to love. Encourage all who live with challenging conditions and those who care for them. Whisper your strength and your love to them today. We pray for those in our church family who are grieving the loss of someone they love very recently. For Marge Penning and the sudden death of her husband, Phil. For Susan Kreif, Katie and Seth Carson and their children. Zach and Carmen Kreif and their children in the passing of Jerry. And for the family and friends of Esther Dyke. Sometimes, Lord, our hearts are full of tears. Thank you for knowing our pain, for walking with us and pointing us also to the hope of resurrection. Be especially close to those among us whose days on this earth are growing fewer. For Ken Faber, Bev Vandenbosch, and George Zant receiving hospice care. Lend powerful strength to those whose cancer treatments have left them weaker in their bodies and worried in their minds, especially for Steve Palazzolo, as well as others who wait for updated scans and treatment protocols. Bring healing and day-by-day endurance to John Voskel and Mamwani Postma in the aftermath of their neurosurgeries. And strengthen others who hurt today after surgery or hospitalization. Betty Frieswijk, Shiloh Gebbin, Margene Green, and Betty Kingma. Encourage those who work in your kingdom, Lord, in a variety of places, missionaries who work here in the United States and abroad, as they serve on the front lines of bringing the good news to people who need to hear it. Help them sense your delight and your lift in their efforts, your power at work in them as they serve. We lift all these concerns to you, Jesus, believing that often you are more eager to hear from us than we are to speak. We believe this because you sent Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Oh, So good to be back at La Grave. It's been a while since I've seen you, but so many familiar faces, and it's always a pleasure, especially to be here in Christmastide. Our text today is Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, which is found in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Before we hear the word of God, let's ask for his assistance so that we may hear it correctly. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come into our hearts and prepare us to receive this, your living and active word. May it be for us your presence. May it be written on our hearts, and may our hearts be soft to receive it as good soil taking this seed and bearing good fruit. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. Hear the word of God. Then John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have all just been through Advent, and many of you, I expect, were involved with the lighting of Advent wreaths in your home or in church. It's a fairly new tradition. I looked it up. It looks like it was started in the 1800s by some German Lutherans. Took about 100 years before it got to the United States, and then took a little longer to permeate Protestantism here, which I suppose explains why we sure didn't do it when I was a kid. We didn't have Advent wreaths in my house. But it's a nice tradition, and you may probably know then that the four candles are often associated with four different virtues. And I've been in a lot of churches in my life. They're not always the same four. Usually the first one is hope, because we tend to start Advent thinking about the second coming of Jesus, looking forward. And the third one, the joy candle, is about Mary. So it's about joy. And of course it's pink, because you know she's a girl. So you got to have a pink candle for Mary. The other two are a little bit more uncertain. Is number two love and number four peace, or is it the other way around? Does peace come first and love emerge from peace, or does love come first and peace emerges? Well, I'm voting for the second one. Partly that's because in my little church, we got a banner up on the wall for Advent, and it puts love in slot number two. So we kind of have to do them in that order because it's the banner. You know, my church has on a, you know, really exciting Sunday when we have visitors, we have 30 people. So we don't change our banners all that often, and we don't make new ones all that often either. So peace is the end. But I like it anyway because I like the idea that peace is where Christmas is. We're on our way to Christmas, and we get there and find this is the land of peace. And the other three, hope and joy and love, those are virtues. They're things I'm supposed to be cultivating within myself. But peace, that's something that has to be a gift. It has to be given to us. We can't just make peace. You may have a little bit of control over how peaceful you are. If you do a lot of deep breathing exercises and calm yourself down, you may become more peaceful. But to live in the way of peace, that's not something I can choose for my life. And yet that's what we're promised at Christmas. This makes sense to me because Luke emphasizes peace, it seems to me, as the meaning or one of the many meanings of the Christmas story. Luke is unlike the other Gospels in that he makes a lot of time for Christmas and he gives us four songs. None of the other Gospels give us these wonderful songs, and three of them are about peace. The first one not. The first of the songs is Mary's song, the Magnificat. And in many daily prayer churches around the world, it is sung every single day in daily prayer. The Magnificat, though, is not about peace. It's about disruption. It's about rebellion. It's about everything being turned upside down. The Magnificat is not about peace, and it's being sung by someone whose life has just been torn upside down, and she's joyful about it, but peace maybe isn't quite the word for where Mary is at the beginning of this story. But then we get to the song of Zechariah, which we just heard. And he says at the end, what is the point of all of this? What is the point of God's tender mercy to guide our feet into the way of peace? And the third song is the song of the angels. And what do the angels say? The angels say, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth. The glory of God in the highest heaven has now come to us in the form of Jesus and brought us peace. Glory and peace going together. And finally, the last song, the song of Simeon. Lord, now you are dismissing your servant in peace. Why? Because he has seen God's salvation. He has seen what God has done. I'm making funny noises, aren't I? Can I change this? Is that better? Or is it my hair? I'm sorry, I have hair. I usually use a standing mic for all these reasons, but tell me if I can't see you very well, but wave at me if I need to change anything. So peace is there for all of these last three songs. Peace is not a precondition of the coming of Jesus. Peace is a result of the coming of Jesus. Peace is something that happens because Jesus comes to be God with us. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and the way of peace that he introduces is his own presence. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. So I want to take most of our time now to look through Zechariah's prophecy. But before we do that, I want to look at one other passage. And that would be Isaiah 59, which I think is probably the background for Zechariah's prophecy. I think he's got Isaiah 59 in his mind. Isaiah 59 begins this way. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Isaiah then goes on to list a whole lot of sins, a whole lot of ways in which the people of Israel are failing to live holy lives, failing to live godly lives, failing to live obedient lives. Instead, they are indulging in every possible kind of iniquity. And then in verse 7, he lays out the results of this. Their feet run to evil. They rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. He introduces this idea of a road, a path. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Their roads they have made crooked. No one who walks in them knows peace. So there's a pathway, a highway of iniquity. There's a pathway, a highway of peace. And the people of Israel are choosing the iniquity pathway instead of the peace pathway. Continuing, their justice is far from us. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light, and lo, there is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. As Zechariah says, we are living in the shadow of death. Zechariah lays this out as a problem that starts with a moral problem. Starts with an alienation from God. A distance from God that we create through indulging in our sin. And the way to get down to the right path for Zechariah is to embrace God's law, which is the path of peace. Now, of course, we know we can't do that particularly well. That's one of the great lessons that we learn as we move all the way through the Bible, from the Old through the New Testament. The lived out proof of the fact that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot become righteous in our own right, just through our own willpower. That's the whole Old Testament, people trying to do it and failing. But the good news of Jesus is that now we have this new second Adam who can give us a new kind of life, who can give us a new way to live, and he who is the way, he who is the path, he can give us this path of peace. Now, some of you, I suspect, as I was reading that Isaiah passage, were thinking, oh, peace, but peace in the Old Testament, that means shalom, right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but this being a Christian Reformed church in Grand Rapids, I just assume there was a lot of thought about shalom during that passage. And, of course, it's true, that's the word. The way we tend to talk about shalom in the CRC at this point in our history is to think about shalom almost exclusively in terms of systems. Systemic sin, systemic justice. That what God wants is not just individuals doing good things, but God wants to make a whole world in which everything works together in this system of justice, peace, love, goodness, holiness. And that is absolutely true. But, as Martin Luther once said, you can fall off a horse in either direction, right? So our emphasis on the systematic nature of sin, it's true. But if that's all we talk about, then we're falling off the horse in one direction. We're using this idea of shalom to evade any conversation about our personal morality and what's going on in our hearts. And the fact that our own hearts are factories of idols, as Calvin says, and our own hearts are places where we teach ourselves, we indulge ourselves in desiring things that are contrary to God's will and contrary to God's law. If our only thought about what God wants for the world is this big picture, we can conveniently not pay a whole lot of attention to the fact that we don't actually fit in that big picture very well. Now, yes, there are people who fall off the horse in the other direction who think of sin in purely individualistic terms, who are constantly examining their hearts and weeding out sin from themselves, but never think about sin in a systemic way. I don't actually know many people like that, but I'm sure they exist somewhere. I doubt there are a lot of them right here. I know I'm not one of them. I will do almost anything to avoid actually owning up to my own sin. And Isaiah is telling us that's your problem. You're sinning and you're fine with it. You're benefiting from it. And see, the systemic peace only works if you've done the individual peace first. If you skip to the big picture of shalom and you haven't done the individual peace, then you can be really concerned about justice for the poor and at the same time cross the street to avoid walking by the homeless guy. You can be really concerned about all sorts of beautiful things and yet still pattern your life in ways that make you quite wealthy, comfortable, and happy without worrying too much about other people not being comfortable and happy because it's not your fault, it's the fault of the system, right? So it becomes a way of avoiding this call to a path of peace. Peace has to start within the heart. So let's take a look at Zechariah, starting with the beginning of the song. Blessed be the God of Israel. He has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. I suspect that when he said that, Zechariah thought that would happen rather quickly. That this was going to be something that many of the people standing there in front of him would see in their lifetime. If Zechariah could come forward in time and be here with us, he would say, still? Still dealing with all this violence, still dealing with this broken world, still dealing with all this sin. What happened to the Savior? Why is he not saving us? And sometimes we ask that too, don't we? It seems like we've been waiting a long time. And so one of the things we have to wrestle with as we think about this promise of peace is, how do we grab hold of it? How do we believe it when it seems so far away? How do we believe that he has raised up a mighty Savior when the world does not yet appear to have been saved? What do we do with this disconnect between the promise and what we've got? Zechariah goes on, he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors. He has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our ancestor, Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Serve him without fear. Peace and the absence of fear go together. It's hard to be peaceful if you're terrified. You wouldn't describe yourself as peaceful if you're terrified. What do we do with this idea that we are supposed to be free from fear? Surely both John the Baptist and Jesus experienced fear. They were both executed. They both knew what it was to see that coming and to be afraid. I think the peace that conquers fear is not the peace that means you're not afraid before the thing. It's the kind of peace that allows you to go through what you thought you could not survive. And most of us have done that in our lives. We have gone through things that we thought we could not survive. And when we looked at them from the perspective of seeing them in our futures, we thought, no, I can't do that. If that person were to die, if I were to have that illness, if I were to have that limitation, if I were to go through a war, if I were to do any, I would just crumble. I couldn't. How could I possibly? I would be so terrified. I would be so... And yet, when it comes, we are upheld, aren't we? And we do what we thought we could not do, because you must. And the fear is not what dominates our lives. This is what we see in Jesus. He is afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're grateful that he was, because then we know he's fully human, and we know that fear itself is not a sin, because Jesus never sinned. So Jesus has human fear of something that is frightening. He's afraid of being tortured, and he's afraid of dying a very, very painful and humiliating and excruciating death. Any of us would be afraid. But he goes and does it. He does it. And that's the without fear part, where fear is not taking away your freedom, where your freedom in Christ is bigger than the fear. And most of us, I think, know moments when you've done something you didn't think you could do. Something you had to do maybe because one of your children just needed you to do it. And there didn't seem to be much choice in the matter. You just have to. or because your own life has just changed and, well, this is the way things are now. I can't just roll over and stay in bed all day. I have to get up and live. I have to do it. Free to worship him without fear. That, I think, is the promise of the presence of Jesus. Not that you never have moments of suffering, not that you never have moments of fear, but that Jesus is going to be with you in those times to set you free from that paralysis of fear that makes it impossible to do anything. Jesus is going to be ahead of you on the path. He has been there too. The Holy Spirit is going to be within you. It's not an accident. He's called the Comforter. He's the one who's going to comfort and sustain you, who will make it possible for you to do what seems impossible. To show love when you think you can't show love. To show courage when you think you can't show courage. To keep moving when you think you can't. The people of Israel were dealing with very practical kinds of fears. They were living under occupation. They were living in a country that was not theirs. They were dealing with oppression in all sorts of ways all the time. And so I think Zechariah knew what it meant to be afraid, and sometimes to be afraid to the point where you compromise what you believe and you don't do the right thing because it's scary. But the promise of Jesus is you don't have to give in to that fear. You can be a courageous person. You can do what is right. You can speak the truth when it is hard to speak the truth. You can show love when it is hard and risky to show love. You can be free from fear in that way. There's no promise here that you'll never suffer. The promise is that Jesus will be with you when you suffer. That suffering is not the end of the story. And the promise, too, is that we will be able to serve him in holiness and righteousness. That our nature is going to be changed. And we claim that that has happened. We claim that when we were baptized, we were baptized into the death of Jesus and into his resurrection so that we now live with the capacity for holiness. Paul says in Romans 6, you can no longer live in sin. If you have been joined with Jesus in his dying away of sin and his rising to newness of life, that's happening in you. So this freedom includes the capacity for holiness and a capacity for righteousness. Often in our tradition, we are complacent about our sin. We think it's okay that we sin. Well, you know, saved by grace. Of course, I'm a sinner. Yeah, we're all sinners. And we think that we can just rest in our sin. That is not the gospel. Shall I continue to sin so that grace may abound? What is Paul's answer? By no means, no. Holiness and righteousness all our days. Then he speaks to his son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. He doesn't know that his baby boy is going to be executed. He doesn't know that the other baby in the story is also going to be executed. He doesn't know how painful this path of peace is going to get. But I think Zechariah would have still said the same song if he had known it. That John went ahead faithfully ahead of the Savior, and he was faithful to the end, and that Jesus was faithful to the end. That is the good news. That neither of them collapsed, neither of them gave up, neither of them said, I don't think this is worth it. And John closes with Zechariah closes with this promise of God's tender mercy. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace is a way of walking through the shadow of death. It's not a way of avoiding the shadow of death. It's a way of walking through pain. It's not a way of avoiding pain. The way of peace is a way of being able to do what is frightening, not a way of always avoiding fear. My little church just a week ago had a difficult week. Usually 30 people in worship is pretty good. We had two of our members die within a few days of each other. And I was so moved by the two women who are now left widowed, watching how comforting the worship of the funeral service is, watching how decidedly and definitely they lean into their belief in Jesus, how they turn to the scriptures, how the hymns that we sang meant things to them. And you all know that too. We know this way of peace. The thing is, we know it best at those hard times. But the way of peace is to be a way of holiness and righteousness every day of our life. And isn't it strange that it's harder to do that when everything's going great and you're caught up in your job and you're thinking about buying a new thing for your house and you're kind of excited about it and you're doing all sorts of interesting things and you're traveling and life is great. And why is it harder then to live a life of holiness and righteousness? Why is it harder then to live a life even free of fear? It's amazing how afraid we are of silly things that aren't worth being frightened about. Why is it so hard for us to walk in the way of peace? Jesus has made this path. He's blazing it. He's ahead of us. The Holy Spirit is with us. He's comforting us. We have light in the darkness. The frame for this whole big story in Luke is Mary. And Mary, although she is the frame, doesn't get a lot of peace herself, not in this part of the story. There at the very beginning, Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her everything in your life is about to be turned upside down. Mary knows what this is going to look like. She knows what her neighbors are going to think. She knows what Joseph is likely to want to do. She knows. And she says, be it done to me according to your will. She sings this song of defiance and joy and fierceness, saying yes to all of the transformation that comes when the way of peace is really going to take the place of the way of darkness. When the way of peace really takes the place of the way of darkness, you have to become a holy person, and that is a big change. And she sings about it, and she praises God for that revolution. When the shepherds show up and tell her about the angels, she treasures that in her heart. And when she goes to have her little baby boy presented in the temple, she is so grateful to hear Simeon and his prophecy until he turns to her and says, yes, but there's a dark side to this too, and a spear is going to pierce your heart. And it does. Think of how hard it must have been for Mary to continue walking in this way of obedience, this way of holiness, this way of righteousness. But she did come out the other side. She was able to see her son resurrected. She was able to see him ascend into heaven. She was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descended on all of Jesus' disciples. She was one of them. The way of peace does come out into the light, even though it goes through times of darkness. And that's the great promise of the incarnation. The great promise of the incarnation is that God didn't just stop with saying, you people have to get your act together. You have to start being holy. What is wrong with you? That's what Isaiah sounds like, right? But that's not the end of the story. God says, I am going to come and make you new. I am going to be the second Adam. I am going to recreate your whole human nature. I'm going to offer you renewal in ways you cannot even begin to imagine. I'm going to offer to reconstruct you from the inside out so that you can, in fact, become a holy person, not just externally, but your thoughts. Notice that Isaiah was concerned with thoughts. Your thoughts can become pure. Your desires can become pure. Your holiness will be real and embedded, not some external thing you put on as a show. And that's going to become possible because of what happened in Bethlehem. The coming of God to be with us, and not just to keep us company, but to remake us. A new humanity is on offer to you. You personally can become a new creation. Walk in the way of peace. Let's pray. God of grace, the mystery of your coming to be with us, it is something we can meditate on forever and we will never get to the end of it. We don't need to understand it. We need to live it, and to live it, we need your Spirit to be in us because we cannot do that on our own. And we need him to unite us to Jesus because we need his nature to become our nature. Our nature as it is right now is not enough. We need to be transformed into a new kind of person. We ask you to be with us in the dying away of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. Put us on this new highway, this new path. And when we stray from it, as we all do, pull us back. Bring us back to you, to focus on you, to love you, to desire you, to long for you. May we see your ineffable beauty. May we be drawn by your glory so that we want nothing so much as to be in your presence, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance toward you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.